Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 1, where we are working on verses 40 through 42. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. The reality is we must all come to the recognition that God has the answers for life, since he is the author of life, and that we are lacking for various reasons, not the least of which is the indwelling sin nature, which is active and functional within the life of the believer following salvation. And so therefore we have to come to the position where we recognize that God knows it all, we really don't know anything, and that true humility recognizes that fact and then desires to learn that which it does not know. So the way we do this, of course, is through the principle of teaching Bible class, verse by verse, from the original languages. We deal with the text of Scripture so that we can keep the Word of God before you, believing it to be the agent of phase two sanctification and ultimately spiritual growth and spiritual glory. So the major obstacle to this at this point right now is the sin nature. It is making sure that it is set aside. It is making sure that it is not in the position of rulership so that the believer can take in doctrine in a clean fashion, understanding what they are hearing without STA contamination of the information. And that is the goal right at this second. Beyond all that, anything else you need to do to personally get yourself ready to profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have together once again to consider the things of your plan, recognizing that you see things from an eternal and divine perspective that we do not, and that ultimately, as we observe the life of Christ, we are seeing what God would do in operation in a human body, minus a sin nature. We recognize that he forms not only our great example, but that he is our Redeemer and Savior as well, and is the one who will ultimately bestow the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing next with an incident that is, again, occurred likely through this extended session throughout Galilee, in which Jesus went on a tour casting out demons. But the most important thing, of course, as we pointed out in verse 39, was that he was there to proclaim the truth of God's plan. He was there to act as a herald. The word language, as it is set in the New American Standard, does not really reflect what the Greek has. The Greek emphasis in verse 39 is that he went throughout all Galilee preaching or proclaiming the truth. And the casting out of demons is quite secondary in the Greek text, although it does not come across so much in the English translation. It was during this time, again, this extended tour would have taken many months. We really don't know how or when or how long this all lasted. The next sort of chronological point we have would be that the events of John 5, which place us into the Passover of 31 AD, and Jesus, of course, being baptized probably in the fall, late 29 AD, and then conducting his ministry. So we don't really know. Again, chronologically, Mark's not all that interested in that, and certainly some of these events, as we know, are not recorded in here in chronological fashion. But this tour would have taken months at least, maybe 6 months, as something on that order. And so during this time, this event occurred, and it is recorded here for us in Mark. Matthew and Luke also record it in Matthew 8 and in Luke 5. And a leper came to Jesus. beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and say, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Verse 41, we changed the translation because of a textual issue there. Moved with indignation, not compassion. Compassion would be the normal word we would expect to find here. But the text, as we will see, and we will deal with this at length in the exposition of this, the text here would argue strongly, I think, for the minority reading. Most of the cases, we would go with the majority reading. But in this case, the minority reading certainly appears to have been the original, and one could easily understand why the term compassion, or rather the term indignation, would be changed to compassion, but not the other way around. Why that would happen. So Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Now we had looked briefly here, or not so briefly, at the issue of what is modern day Hansen's disease, what is considered to be true leprosy, but also bear in mind that there were skin conditions that were not really true leprosy and that people had, and they were still had to follow the protocol in the Mosaic law for dealing with these various types of skin diseases, and they all had to be evaluated by a priest, and the priest had to figure it out. Leprosy is a type of reversionism, and this is very much the way the people in Israel viewed this situation, that when someone had leprosy, they were really viewed as the living dead. They really were viewed as people who had been cursed by God, had no reason to live, and that God was so against them that everyone was just wise to stay away from them. And we know, again, there were prohibitions against them associating with other people coming into cities, and so other people, again, treated them very much like dirt. Now, the leper had this debilitating, degenerative disease, if it was true leprosy, that was only going to get worse and that would eventuate in his death. And he was a horrific sight to behold. And the thing, the disease affects his voice, it affects every aspect of the body, and so one could not only see and feel and smell the leper as he approached from the rotting flesh, but he could also, as he spoke, you would hear this very raspy voice. So some kinds, again, most of the true kinds of leprosy are all contagious. And so therefore, it makes perfectly good sense, doctrinal issues aside, as to why these people would be isolated, why they would be separated from society in a fashion that they were. There are, of course, forms of leprosy, one, that can be healed by the immune system and generally is within some years. Still goes on for some time, but it can be healed. The other kind, the leprotomus type, cannot. And so it is quite contagious. So therefore, when a leper was marked as a leper, whatever the skin, even if it wasn't true leprosy, if it was a skin disease that set him apart and that the priest considered to be dangerous, then he had to observe those people around him. He had to, essentially, he was isolated outside the city. He could not come into a walled city. And he had to shout out, unclean, unclean, at anyone who might approach him so that they understood, or anyone he might be approaching, so that they were not ceremonially defiled. And as we pointed out at the end of point 7 there, apart from divine intervention, there still is no cure. And so in some ways, one of the things you see that this is a horrible disease, very debilitating, God-awful to look at, even worse to experience. And it is in some ways, leprosy sort of figures, or at least typifies, the state of the unbeliever before salvation. That all of us, in various ways, shapes, forms, and fashion, are unclean before God and have no real hope in the world other than in Christ. So, again, this was not a disease that was readily cured. In fact, there was no incident that we know of. There was only one incident, rather, in which a person was cured of it in the Old Testament. There were other incidents mentioned about leprosy, but only one that was cured. And so, as we point out, they could not earn a living. They could not get a job. So they had to resort to begging, and they were so despicable to look at that people often would shun them. As we pointed out there in point 10, in Jesus' day, no leper could live in a walled town, though he might be allowed to live in an open village. However, Morris adds that due to the strict requirements of the law, they had no way of earning a living and had to depend on charity. So 11, therefore, the one afflicted with leprosy was not only subject to a debilitating and ultimately deadly disease. He could not support himself, and he was ostracized by his friends, family, and religious leaders. 12, MacArthur records the fact that rabbis used to pride themselves in avoiding lepers. One rabbi said he wouldn't eat an egg purchased on a street where a leper had walked. Another rabbi prided himself at throwing stones at lepers. This is the final result of man-made religion, of a humanistic system of works that the Jews were into. This is how they determined to treat their fellow man. There was no grace with these people at all. So they were viewed as ostracized. They were viewed as outcasts from society. No hope. Nobody wanted anything to do with them. And so here Jesus functions in a way that is completely opposite. I mean, this would have scandalized anybody that observed this, because this manifested a degree of grace that these people just did not have. And Jesus obviously was not fearful of this disease for himself. And this is one of the issues, of course, is that we will see, generally speaking, we have the principle that that which comes into contact with that which is unclean becomes unclean himself. And in this case, what we're going to find is that Jesus, who is clean, can make the unclean clean. It doesn't, and that doesn't normally work in normal human circumstances. You do not run up and hug somebody who's sweaty and covered with mud, and then suddenly they're clean. You get dirty. And so the reality is, this is the way it typically works. In fact, this is the way, this is the law of how it works. That if you came into contact with the unclean, you were rendered unclean. And so the clean became unclean, but in this case, the clean made clean. Jesus was clean himself, obviously, had the power to cure this guy, and as we will see, he does. So the reasoning here was that anyone that had this disease, point 13, was nothing more than the living dead, who had clearly been cursed by God. And so at a certain level, these people believe, well, I can just treat them any old way I want because God's not for them. And so therefore, any behavior of mine towards them is justified and they deserve it. Which obviously manifests no grace whatsoever. Absolutely zero. So 14, although this man is the only leper Jesus healed in Mark's account, it should be understood that Jesus cured lepers during his public ministry. It would certainly seem that he healed many others and that his disciples did as well. We have a couple of incidents recorded in Matthew that document this. Matthew 10:8. He commands the disciples to cleanse the lepers. Now, we're not told that they did, but it would seem that they did. We know they seem to have fulfilled all the other aspects of this. So, assuming that they healed the sick and raised the dead, we would have to presume that they cleansed lepers as well. And Matthew 11:5, here Jesus is sending a report back to John the Baptist, who is suffering his moment of doubt, going through his crisis of faith as he is in prison awaiting death. He sits in prison. We don't really know how long before Herod has him executed. But Jesus sends his disciples back to John to tell him what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense in me. So 15, one reason for including this healing is that this is the beginning of the open hostilities between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, who come to investigate him shortly after this fact. And of course, part of the reason they come to investigate him is the word of this spreads, and spreads rapidly, as one might imagine. And this whole incident of the clean and the unclean plays very prominently in this, certainly from the ceremonial standpoint. 16, this individual had probably heard of Jesus healing various diseases and evidently believed Jesus to be able to cure his illness as well. 17, Luke's account indicates that the entire body of this man was affected, adding to the desperation that caused him to act so dramatically. That's Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Where Luke adds the, but again, one of the things we see is when Luke deals with these issues of sickness like he did with Peter's mother, he mentions that her fever was extremely high. And here he mentions that the man was covered with leprosy, that it had afflicted him over the surface of his entire body. And essentially we have the same account that we have in Mark, as we will see, for that incident. 18, the participles provide the attendant circumstances to this drama. As the leper comes toward Jesus begging for healing and acknowledging that Jesus had the ability to heal him, you have the verb, he comes to him or towards him, and of course the translated here in the English past tense as they view this as an historical present. But again, the historical present is designed to make the action more vivid to the reader, to kind of take you into the moment. And you have these attendant participles, parakaleo, beseeching him. And you have another present active participle, ganu pateo, which means to fall to one's knees, to kneel down. So these things are the, as he approaches Jesus, obviously he's speaking as he comes toward him. And then when he falls down, he continues or makes his final request. So 19, the use of the three participles is designed to indicate the urgency. I'm sorry, you got the third one there is Lego. I skipped over that one, but it's a present active participle saying to him. And so it would appear as he comes begging, Lord, heal me, Lord, heal me. He gets to a point where he's close enough before Jesus to fall on his knees. And then at that point, he makes this statement that we have, this third class condition, if you are willing. Maybe you are, maybe you aren't. I don't know. But if you are willing, you can make me clean. And so he manifests his faith in Jesus' ability, but he does not manifest faith in Jesus' desire to do so. So the third class condition leaves that up for grabs. So he knows Jesus can heal him. The question for him is, will Jesus heal him? It's not that he lacks the power as the guy sees it. It's that he just doesn't know if it's his will to do so. So the use of the three participles, point 19, is designed to indicate the urgency and desperation that the man felt. Because he was an outcast, separated from his society, and having no hope for the future. And in that way, of course, he does typify, at some level, the unbeliever. This is the condition, spiritually, in which they find themselves, although they may not be outcast from society. Although all the participles are present tense and describe the manner in which the leper comes to Jesus, there is still a sequence in which they occur. It would seem likely that he was requesting Jesus as he approached him, fell on his knees before him, and then makes the last statement there, if you are willing, you can make me clean. 21, even in his wretched state, the leper approaches Jesus in a humble and respectful fashion, making his request. Matthew and Luke record the fact that he addressed Jesus as Lord. But this could be understood as being equivalent to our term, sir. In that day, Lord did not necessarily mean the Lord God in all situations and circumstances. It didn't always mean either boss or master. Sometimes it was just a respectful form of address. And so it would be equivalent to, sir, you can, if you're willing, you can help me. 22, even if this man did recognize Jesus as deity, highly unlikely because I don't think anyone, again, I haven't seen any evidence that anybody really did other than John the Baptist. And by this time, of course, he's in prison. It is evident that he did not ask Jesus to intercede with God for him. He recognizes that the power to heal lies within Jesus himself. 23, he phrases his request in the form of a third-class condition, in which the prodesis, that is the first part, that's the if clause when you're dealing with conditions, you have the prodesis, which forms generally what we would call the if clause, and then you have the apodesis, which forms the then clause, and when you're dealing with conditional sentences. So the apodosis here, and the prodosis presents the matter of Jesus' willingness to heal him as the matter of uncertainty. 24, the apodosis makes it quite clear that the leper understood that Jesus had the power and authority to heal him. The question was, would he? Would he heal him? And in that, the leper doesn't know. He can't read Jesus' mind. 25, the verb katharizo, to be clean or to cleanse, to make clean, is the term that is used regularly in the New Testament for the curing of leprosy. However, it is not used of other diseases or of demon possession. Matthew 10:8, and that's because, of course, just being a leper rendered you ceremonially unclean. And again, it didn't have to be full-blown what we would call modern-day leprosy. It could be various other skin diseases that the priest had pronounced some judgment on. Matthew 10:8, we saw that, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers. He uses healing for sick, casting out for demons, cleansing for lepers. And 11:5, we saw that one as well. 26, the reality of being unclean indicated, the reality of being unclean resulted in separation from, quote, clean society. To be cleansed would provide a restoration to clean society, or back to normal society as we would understand it. So 27, although many offer opinions on this leper, his spiritual condition and his understanding of Jesus, it must be noted that his demeanor and speech was indicative of Eastern cultures, which are often quite effusive in their greetings. And typically speaking, when people are approaching someone for something, I mean, I don't know if you've ever get approached by panhandlers or bums out there, but very often as they are in their down-and-out state, they are very polite. And this is very consistent with what this guy is. So some people have him being a believer, have him understanding everything about Jesus. They impute to him all sorts of issues that truly we just don't know. It doesn't seem likely to me. The only thing that seems likely to me was that he knew Jesus could heal him. He had that much faith. Now, did he believe Jesus was the Messiah or anything else? We're not told. He could be an absolute unbeliever and still believe that Jesus had the power to heal him. And that doesn't mean that you're a believer just because you believed that at that time, because Jesus, as we pointed out, was healing people indiscriminately. He was not just healing people who believed in him as Messiah. He was not just healing people who adhered to his ministry. He was not healing just people that supported him. He appeared from what we saw there, for instance, that night at Peter's house, where he spends that evening. Anybody that had a need that came there, as much as he had time, he appears to have dealt with them. And again, there's no indication that he attempted to interview them or find out where they were coming from or where they thought or what they thought or anything else or whether they were even believers or not. So one of the things that exegetes have to watch out for, and even doctrinal exegetes I've read on this matter, have imputed all kinds of things to this guy. Well, look. What does the text say about this guy? Nothing. Doesn't tell you anything. And you just have to be willing to go with that. To impute the fact that he wanted to be healed makes him a believer. That doesn't make him a believer. Lots of people would probably like to be healed. And they're not believers. And so he's not a spiritually great guy. We don't even know if he's a believer. We really don't know what he is, other than he was in this horrible state and wanted out of it. That's all we really know. And that, to me, says nothing about the guy's character or anything else, or about his spiritual condition. So some have said, oh, he recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Well, does the text say that? Stick with what the damn text says. Don't ad lib. People make these pronouncements without even thinking about it sometimes, it appears, when I read some of the notes I read on this. Various doctrinal notes even, but also various commentaries. And they impute all kinds of things to this guy. What does the text say about him? Nothing. He's a leper. That's all we know. And we know that he believed Jesus could heal him. But let me guess, do you think that everybody that showed up at Peter's house that night really believed Jesus was the Messiah, or they just wanted help? And they didn't care who it was, as long as he could help them. So again, people... Anything, 28, therefore, to pronounce this man a believer or to say anything about his spiritual condition is not in keeping with the fact that the text does not do that. The text doesn't. That's just eisegesis. That's just reading into this. And the parallel passages say in Luke 5 there. Luke tells us no more about his spiritual condition than Mark does. And my guess is, of course, how would these authors have known what his spiritual condition was? I mean, apart from revelation, God could have revealed it to him. So Luke says the same thing in 5:12. There was a man covered with leprosy. Now Luke gives us more detail in the fact that Luke says this thing was far advanced in him, whatever it was he had, that this was very much all over him. But he said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Luke tells us no more about it, neither does Matthew. So again, one of the things you have to watch out for as a pastor, as anybody that's going to exegete the scripture seriously, is to stop at what the text says. And don't impute stuff to people that you don't know. That, again, is eisegesis. That's just reading into the text. It's not letting the text speak for itself. 29, further, it is evident that Jesus healed all manner of people. He healed those that were respectful and those that were not. He healed those with faith and those without faith. He healed believers and unbelievers, apparently without discriminating. Our verse there in verse 34 just says he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. Now, if they're demon-possessed, fully demon-possessed, in that regard, they're definitely unbelievers coming to it. And when he casts out the demon, does that make them believers? No. And there's no guarantee that they certainly had not believed in him, it would appear, prior to that. So we don't really know. But it appears, again, the word I would use is indiscriminate. He just healed people as they came to him and as he determined to. Also, Luke 4:40, which is probably the parallel, because that would be in about the right spot to be the parallel to this. Same thing, yes, that is the parallel. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them. And it doesn't appear, there's no indication that Jesus stopped and interviewed these people. He just healed them. That's it. Well, verse 41 here introduces a thorny textual issue, which is acknowledged by every textual commentary on the New Testament. This is a big one, and they all get it. So, 31, the problem is found in the use of the verb splachnizomai. To be moved with compassion, to feel sympathy, or to take pity on someone, which is found in the majority of the texts. 32, however, there are a few manuscripts, primarily one Greek and several Latin witnesses, that have the verb orgizo, to irritate, to make indignant, to provoke to anger. And so one has to stop and consider, okay, why would just a few of these texts have this? And the question becomes, obviously, the Latin witnesses, we would suspect, came out of Rome primarily, although they could have come from other parts of Italy, but primarily from Rome, we would think. And if this was indeed written from Rome, as we would have suggested, might very well be the place of authorship for this, if Peter is there with Mark, or Peter has been executed and Mark's still there in Rome. It would make sense that the Latin witnesses here might tend to reflect the original, because this is if it was indeed written in Rome, which my suspicion is that it was, and certainly for a Roman audience. Well, 33, Metzger, that's primarily the textual commentary that most people are going to resort to, because it's the most well-known and is far and away, I think, some of the easiest ones to deal with, because what he does is he basically will go through the textual issues as he finds them and give them a rating from A, B, C, or D. A means that the rating that's accepted there is almost certain, that there's very little doubt about it. B, slightly more doubt. C, even more doubt. D, we just doubt it. We just doubt that that's the right reading. So Metzger, like many other textual commentaries, indicates a high degree of uncertainty as the actual reading. He gives splachnizomai a D, but he cannot bring himself to change it. So it's certain that he recognized here that there was an issue and that it seems likely that the text is corrupt here, that the minority witness seems to be right, but he just can't bring himself to deal with it. Because obviously one of the reasons why people can't bring themselves to deal with it is the implications of this. Certainly if you read moved with compassion, there's no implication there of anything unusual or anything we wouldn't expect from Jesus. but moved with indignation, well, that raises a whole bunch of questions. Why would Jesus be mad at him? Well, 34, there are three basic considerations that suggest the minority reading is the original in this case. A, it is very easy to understand why an overzealous copyist would want to alter the stronger expression of anger to one of compassion. But it is not easy to see why the opposite change would be made. That really doesn't make any sense, because why, if the original reading was compassion, where did this reading come from? Because it is certainly a much more difficult reading and certainly more difficult to interpret. B, although Metzger notes that the copyist did not change other passages in which Jesus Christ is angry or indignant, those passages provide an obvious cause for his anger, while this one does not. For instance, Mark 3:5, if you look ahead, we see this same word used, orgizo, the verb for anger or indignation. And in Mark 3:5, looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Well, we're told why he's mad here. And so anger is not a problem in this context, because we have a very good reason for Jesus to be angry, and that is the lack of faith among those and the hardness of heart, where they didn't really actually care about people. This guy here, as they're going to see in this context of Matthew or Mark 3 here, they're watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And that had probably become an issue in about the Passover of 31 AD. Although Jesus had likely healed on the Sabbath before that, it doesn't appear that it became an issue with the leadership until he did it in and around Jerusalem. And so the Passover of 31 AD and the subsequent Pentecost that followed 50 days later, Jesus was having this conflict with them, and this really brought it to a head because he did it right in the middle of Jerusalem. And right in front of them. And that was the first thing they got onto him about. And so this issue with the Sabbath, as we're going to see, is going to dominate. This forms the real basis for one of their chief complaints against Jesus, is that he's a Sabbath breaker. So therefore he can't be righteous. And we'll get into that and their legalisms about the Sabbath and an understanding. But what you have here is, he said to them, verse 4, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. Of course, those jackasses kept silent because they knew he had it. If they go up and say, it's not lawful to do good, that's going to create a theological problem for them. And if they keep silent, well, at least they have not condemned themselves. And that is part of their deal. But looking around them at their hardness of heart, here's a guy who's got a need, Jesus wants to help him, and these people are sitting there saying, no, don't help him, don't help him, don't help him, it's the wrong day. Oh, okay. So maybe I can come back tomorrow and heal him? Would that be all right with you guys? And Jesus obviously is very put out with these people because of this and their attitude, their hardness of heart. When someone needs compassion and help, you give them a kick. Well, that's the hardness of heart syndrome here. Well, we also see in 10:14, we see another incident in which Jesus is angry. But again, we have very good textual issue or contextual issues here as to why he's angry. And in verse 13, they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Peter saw this, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So you better keep that inner child alive if you're going to be a very good believer, in fact. Because Jesus, of course, always admonished people to have this sort of childlike faith. And we know how much faith children have, how easily deceived they are, because they're trusting. They are so trusting. You can get them to believe in the Easter Bunny, the Tooth Fairy, Santa Claus, on and on and on, that the Bucks will have a winning season. You can sell them almost anything. So here you see why he's angry, but the context tells you why he's angry. The disciples are out of step here with what he wants, and so he dresses them down for it. Well, see, under the rules of textual criticism, when there is doubt, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. So in this case, I think there is a good enough reason to go with the more difficult reading here. 35, some have suggested that the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke do not record the emotional response of Jesus Christ, since they were familiar with Mark's work and did not want to use this more difficult term. If you look in the Luke passage, you'll see, Luke 5 there, that they don't record any kind of response from Jesus other than he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." So he says, and if you read the Matthew passage, the Matthew parallel, you'll note that he doesn't say anything about it either. So only Mark records this. Now, the reason behind this, I believe, also is that Peter was an eyewitness to this. And so Matthew has not been called as a disciple as yet. And Luke, certainly as a Gentile, was never present for any of this. He could do the research, but he wouldn't know such things about, other than through some high degree of revelation, about Jesus' emotional response. But Peter saw this. Peter would have seen the look on his face and the way he acted. And so for Mark to have it that he was angry, to me, makes pretty good sense. So 36, however, that presumes Mark in priority. In other words, that would assume that Matthew and Luke were written after Mark. I think Luke was. Matthew may have been. But again, history would suggest that Matthew was written first. But my answer to all of that would be Matthew wasn't an eyewitness to this, and neither was Luke, but Peter was. And we certainly know that Mark is heavily influenced by Peter. It's essentially Peter's view. So further, they may not have used any term to describe Jesus' emotional response, since they were not eyewitnesses as Peter was. So 37, on the whole, it seems best here to understand the emotional response of Jesus as being one of irritation or exasperation with the leper. But the question becomes why? Why is he angry? Now, in the other circumstances, we see why he's angry, because, you know, the hardness of heart, they would just assume this guy stay there and suffer as to let Jesus heal him. Well, that shows no compassion whatsoever. Or when they attempt to keep the children away from Jesus. That manifests a real misunderstanding of Jesus and his ministry and how simple it is to become a believer. Well, 38, this has prompted a number of explanations as to why Jesus would be upset with someone seeking his help. Some think he was annoyed at the leper since he appears to doubt Jesus' willingness to heal him. Well, I don't think that's it, because how would... that would presume that Jesus expected the leper to read his mind. And obviously he couldn't do that. So I don't think he's agitated with the leper because he says, "If you are willing." Because he also says, "You can make me clean." So he doesn't doubt Jesus' ability, he just doesn't know Jesus' mind on the matter. Others suggest that Jesus had been teaching and the leper interrupted him. Well, unfortunately, the text doesn't say that. That would, again, be eisegesis. That's mere speculation. See, there are those that see Jesus' emotional response as not being directed toward the man, but toward the physical, mental, emotional, and social suffering caused by leprosy. But he doesn't seem to manifest this on other occasions. And certainly he ran across more than one leper. We do know that he healed, on one occasion, he healed 10 lepers all at once. There's nothing in that record about Jesus being angry. So again, Jesus sees this leper and he just goes to pieces because, oh man, it's just so unfair that he has leprosy. I don't think that's it at all. But these are things that are set forth or espoused by people who can't explain why he's angry. And so this is their best guess. Well, 39, the issue here is that in his uncontrolled eagerness to be cleansed, he had overstepped his rights as a leper. He violated the Mosaic law since he was not legally permitted to enter cities and approach other people. Numbers 5, 2, and 3 deal with that. Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper, and everyone having a discharge, and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. 40. In fact, the leper was supposed to remain at a distance, cover his mouth, and cry, "Unclean, unclean," as a warning to those in the area to avoid him. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46. "And as for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' And he shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean, he shall live alone, his dwelling shall be outside the camp." And then there are much more in here on leprosy and on the ways to deal with it and all of that, which we're not going to deal with at this point, because it's not really germane to what we're studying here in Mark. So 41, the fact that Jesus did have compassion on the leper does not negate his righteous indignation at the actions of the man. While he thought Christ could heal him, he was selfishly risking the ceremonial cleanliness of all present, and possibly their physical health, assuming that he was contagious, which we don't know. Luke 17, the fact that he was covered with this would indicate he was in an advanced stage of this disease, whatever he had. Luke 17, 12 through 14. This actually begins in verse 11. "While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him." Now see, they do not approach it the same way this guy did. They recognize the law of the leper and they stay where they are. They don't come rushing up to Jesus or the disciples or anybody else. And they raise their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan." Again, an unclean, hated, half-breed as far as the average Orthodox Jew was concerned. Take whatever racial epithet that offends you, and that's what the Samaritans were to the Jews. Whether you don't like Italians or Indians or Chinese or whatever it is, you know, if you have any of those problems. So it was just a racial slur, essentially. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." So again, here, these guys do not violate the terms of the Mosaic law in their approach to Jesus. So 42, what happens next, which includes the order and significance of events, is important both theologically and ritually. 43, some find it inconceivable that Jesus would touch a leper, since that would render him ceremonially unclean. Others have no problem with Jesus touching the leper to provide cleansing, since they believe that this touch is designed to demonstrate that Jesus is superior to the ceremonial aspects of the law. Well, that part is true. Jesus is superior to all that. But does that mean that Jesus violated the laws on certain occasions that were recorded in the Mosaic covenant? And the answer is no, he did not. What he did violate was the Pharisaical and scribal sensibilities that were contained in the oral law and the oral traditions, which, and by the way, had been written down by then, but they had been essentially codified. For instance, when you get to the issue of the Sabbath, they had something like 39 things they figured out you couldn't do on the Sabbath that constituted work. Like, you couldn't tie a knot. But you could tie a knot if you could tie it with one hand, because that wasn't work. Good thinking. I can see that. Or you couldn't tie a knot, like if you needed to tie a knot to get a bucket to get some water out of the well, you couldn't tie a knot, but a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So if you could take the girdle and tie it to the bucket, you were fine. But that's how stupid and legalistic this got. And the same thing is true about the Sabbath. I mean, these people are so legalistic about this to the point where they're not even willing to lift a finger to help somebody that obviously needs and is asking for help. They're uncompassionate. They're more concerned with the external observances and keeping squeaky clean according to the, quote, rabbi's views of things. And so the Talmud, of course, as one of the Jewish writings, codified all this and had it written down. And we'll see, this is going to come up again. We'll be reviewing the doctrine of legalism because this is what these people are into big time. Only their unbelievers foisting legalism on other people, essentially blocking the way to the kingdom of heaven from those who are seeking it. Because works isn't the answer. And human works, external observances, are not what God's looking for. That any student of the Old Testament should be able to figure that out. When David got the call, as he was going to be anointed as king by Samuel, what did God say? You don't look on the outward appearance as men do. God looks on the heart. He sees the inner man. And so this is the whole society, the whole culture at that time was just infected with this poison of legalism. And of course, they're doing it for salvation by works, which is doubly damning because not only, again, are they not going to get into heaven, they're actually effectively trying to block those who might. And Jesus, as a matter of fact, that was one of the things he accused them of. He said, you bind heavy burdens on men, but you're not willing to lift them with a finger. And you not only aren't going to get into the kingdom of heaven, you're fighting against those who are trying to. Because salvation, of course, as we know, is by faith. So again, the issue with Jesus touching the leper forms a basis here for some controversy. 44, one thing that is certain, anyone standing around and observing this scene would have been scandalized when Jesus touched the leper. Jesus is going to do a lot of, quote, scandalous things because he understands the issues of doctrine and these people don't. And so what they view as scandalizing, he just views as the normal course of events. He just views it as the normal, we might call it the normal Christian life. But he's bucking the tide of history, he's bucking the tide of his culture, and he's bucking the tide of the religious establishment, who, as we know, will eventually take it out on him for doing so. Well, 45, the grammar of our verse uses two aorist verbs to describe the actions of Jesus first extending his hand. That's an aorist participle there. Having extended his hand or having reached out his hand, he touched him. Or he took hold of him. Either way, however you want to translate that verb there, it can mean either one. So the aorist participle, of course, precedes the action of the aorist verb, and then he makes physical contact with the leper. 46, however, the verb that is used of what Jesus said to the leper is in the present tense, which may simply be an historical use of the present. That's how Wallace views it in his Greek grammar Beyond the Basics. Or it may be understood to mean that as Jesus extended his hand, he was speaking healing to the leper. And some people they got very specific here and they said, well, Jesus had to be saying this. He had to heal him before he touched him. No, he didn't. And you can't prove it from the text. I can make an argument either way here. And if you view, it depends really, again, on how you view the present indicative of lego. Having stretched out his hand, he touched him saying. He could have been saying this while he was stretching out his hand. He might not have said it till after he touched him. And I don't think you can prove it either way from the text. Because Mark uses so many of these historical presents that it's very difficult to see. Here, in this case, I think you have a difficult time grammatically trying to make an issue out of this. Well, as it turns out, you don't have to. It doesn't matter whether Jesus said, be healed, and then touched him, or whether he touched him and said, be healed. It doesn't make any difference. Either way, Jesus has violated the ceremonial aspect of the law. Either way, it doesn't make any difference how he did it. He's in non-compliance with the ceremonial aspect of this. So 47, however, even if Jesus spoke healing to the leper before he touched him, there is still a ceremonial problem with Jesus touching the man, since he has not been declared clean by a priest. And the man is not considered clean until the priest declares him clean. And obviously, one of the things we see here, too, is that when the priest goes to examine a guy, the priest could get up by the leper, he could look at the stuff very carefully, he could even touch him. And no one accused the priest of being unclean because he did this. It was sort of understood that the priest was kind of exempt from all of this, that he was immune to it, because he was the one that had to make the decision. Because he had to determine and pass his judgment on, is this guy clean or unclean? Is it this kind of leprosy? Is it this kind of leprosy? Well, what is it? How are we to deal with it? And there were different ways he had to deal with different circumstances when these people would come to him with these problems. So in the end, point 48, the exact sequence does not affect the end result. Touching the man before or after he was healed demonstrated that Jesus was not subject to the ceremonial laws of the Jews, which did not involve sin. Now, obviously, he couldn't sin. He was subject to those laws. That, obviously, should be an easy fact to figure out, that Jesus was subject to the moral laws. But when it came to the ceremonial law, at this point, if the leper's clean or unclean, he still hasn't been dealt with by a priest. And that's the real issue. One of the things here, obviously, that Jesus is demonstrating is that I have greater power than the priests do. Well, I mean, without saying that, without coming out and making it an issue, he demonstrated that he was at least on a par with the priests in that he could pronounce clean or unclean. Now, they may not have cared for that, but certainly that's one of the obvious implications of all of this. So 49, his willingness to touch the man demonstrates his unique power and authority, as well as his compassion. This demonstrates that there are no untouchables with Jesus. And that's essentially the doctrine of salvation is available to all men no matter who they are. The only issue is their volition. It doesn't matter who they were, what horrible things they've done, how bad they've been, any of these things. You can take whoever you deem to be the worst person that ever lived. Hitler or Obama, pick one, I don't care. And guess what? No matter what they do, no matter how much evil they do, and there's way worse people than those two probably. Paul claimed he was the worst man that ever lived. And under inspiration, I'm assuming he was correct. But you pick the worst guy that ever lived. The guy that murdered believers, put him in jail, abused them just like Paul did. And if he repents, he's not beyond the reach of God's grace. And that's why Paul uses himself as an example. He says, so that in me, Christ might use me as an example of his great grace and his ability to save. In other words, if he could cleanse the worst, he can cleanse the rest. So, 50, since the touch was the means of the cure, Jesus was not rendered unclean. In his case, things worked the opposite of the way they normally worked. 51, if an unclean person came into contact with a clean person, the clean person was rendered unclean. One can communicate uncleanness, but not vice versa. However, this whole thing here, this whole entire incident, just points to the fact that Jesus is above all this. That the normal laws don't apply to him. And people should have been able to kind of put this together and figure it out, but they didn't. And even if they did, the religious leaders, if they figure it out that he thought he was above their laws, which they finally did kind of figure out, all it did was agitate them. It didn't open their eyes to the truth or anything. All it did was make them angry. So 52, although the grammar can be argued both ways, it is evident that Jesus would have contacted ceremonial uncleanness on this and on other occasions, which certainly included the times he touched the dead. Luke 8:54, for instance. Now, this is when this little girl has died. And they were all weeping in verse 52 and lamenting for her. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. However, he took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. And so obviously, if he touches the dead, if you compare that to Numbers 19:11, then he's unclean, ceremonially. However, in his case, uncleanness can't touch him, but he can touch uncleanness and make it clean. He can touch death and make it life. Death is beyond him in that sense. Numbers 19:11. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. But Jesus, of course, again, violated this. And it has to be evident that he violated. He violated it with the leper here, and he violated it with the dead people that he touched. And this obviously, of course, would have formed a great ground of attack for the Pharisees and the scribes against him. They could have argued that he was very irreligious to the point of not abiding by the precepts of the law. But again, they could have thought and said, well, you know, wait a minute, maybe there's something different going on here. Particularly if he's touching the leper and the leper suddenly healed, or if he's touching the dead girl and she's suddenly alive, and everybody knew she was dead. That's why they laughed Jesus, you know, they laughed him to scorn, as one of the texts has it, I believe. They laughed themselves silly over that one. Jesus is an idiot. She's dead. So, 53, therefore, there is nothing to stop Jesus Christ from violating ceremonial aspects of the law without committing sin, since some of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law did not actually involve sin. Leviticus 15, 1 through 5. This gets into bodily discharges. When any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. If it is uncleanness, whether his body allows its discharge to flow, or whether his body obstructs its discharge, every bed on which the person with the discharge lies becomes unclean, and everything on which he sits becomes unclean. And anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until the evening. And so here you get into something as simple as a bodily discharge, which there's no implication of sin here. There's just the implication of ceremonial uncleanness. All right, well, our time is gone, so we will have to stop there, and we will wrap this up tomorrow evening. And I did send out the notes. You can print out through page 18 of the next chapter. I've got those prepared, so you can have that when you get your email. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.